Well, we have been looking at the kingdom of God, and we have been talking about the importance of knowing what it is that God has for us to do in the overlap, in that space between the past age and the age to come. We're living in that time. And so last time we began talking about what it means to be living in God's kingdom and doing the work that he wants us to do while we're waiting for the Lord to come. And I was really tempted to just kind of leave it there last time. I have a number of verses that I was not able to cover, but there's one that I just really need to cover. So we're going to spend tonight wrapping this up properly. This isn't a sprint. This is a marathon, and so we are going to finish up tonight. So last time we had this beautiful verse from Romans chapter 16 and verse 20 that I want to bring back into your mind, that says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under whose feet? Your feet, our feet, right? So now what we're arguing is that while we're living in this overlap period, while we're living in this time where Jesus has come, and the devil is defeated in some sense, but not completely. He's not thrown into the lake of fire yet. The physical kingdom of God hasn't come. There are definitely kingdom things that are happening, and there are victories that are happening, and they're happening all the time. Whenever we pray for someone, and the Bible says that the prayers of a righteous person availeth much, right? There is effectiveness to prayer when it's done according to God's economy and according to God's will. When we pray for someone and that person comes to know the Lord, or when we share the gospel with someone and that person comes to know the Lord, there are victories that are happening, victories for the kingdom of God constantly, as almost like a taste, a foretaste of the great things that are going to come when God's will is completely realized on the earth. And all teachers will be put out of business during that time, because the Bible says that no longer will man say to another or teach his neighbor about the Lord, because the knowledge of the Lord will fill the entire earth. I was talking to somebody just very, very recently, and they told me that they had a father who was very, very mean, very, very difficult dad. Abusive dad, very tough. And all her life, she said, from the time that she was very young, except for 1 year, she kind of went on a hiatus for 1 year, and she said, I'm not praying for him. But all her life, she prayed that he would come to know the Lord. And years and years and years went by. And she's telling me the story. I have chills, you know, as she's doing it. And she says, all my life I'm praying for him, and I want him to come to know Jesus. And she says, and he gets very, very sick. And I get a call, you should probably come to the hospital. He's at the hospital and you should probably come. She said, so I go down. And she said, there's a man that is a family friend, and he is like an evangelist. He is a guy who just like, this guy can walk into a Burger King and like by the time he left, you know, two people have received the Lord. You know, it's just like, it's a gift of evangelism. Some people have that gift. And the Bible talks about it. He gave us evangelists, you know. And so this man also heard that he was very sick, and he came. And she said, so I came in, and she says, and my father is sitting there in a chair, and his eyes are downcast, and he looks very, very sick, and he's very old. And I had been praying for him now well over three decades. And she says, I'm standing there, and I'm just standing up. I didn't bother him. I'm just watching him with his head down, almost looking like he's sleeping. And she said, this man who was a family friend came in and walked up to him. And she said, my father lifted up his head and looked him eyeball to eyeball, not even acknowledging that I'm there, and said to him, I've been waiting for you. And the man said, so are you, this is literally, so are you ready to pray for and see Jesus as your Lord? And he said, yes, I am. Prayed to receive the Lord Jesus as a Savior.
the gospel wasn't even communicated to him by this guy. It had already been communicated in seeds that had been sown dozens of times. He looked up at the man and he says, I've been waiting for you. Meanwhile, think about the drama of this. The woman, the daughter, is standing there like an invisible fly on the wall, not even being acknowledged, and God is giving her the privilege of watching God get the victory over the devil in time. She watches as they pray together. Then she spends some time with her father. They put her father into bed. 4 hours later, he dies. Now, you're not going to tell me that God is not getting victories in the overlap. So every time we share the gospel, Steve Brassad is always sharing the gospel. This is one of his gifts, the gift of evangelism. Every time we share the gospel, some of you have a prayer ministry. You are very serious about your prayer time, and you're intercessors. And, you know, when a prayer comes over the prayer chain, you take time and you diligently pray over. Every time we do that, we are gaining victories over the devil. We are overcoming for Jesus. And it's not a complete... I understand we're living in a dark world. And like I tried to say last time, it can be very tempting to look around and see the way things are and say the devil is winning. The devil is gaining ground, but he's not. The devil is not winning. God is always winning. And that's what we have to remember. So we looked at this, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And then we ended off with this passage in Romans chapter 8. So let's take a look at that. I consider the sufferings, Paul said. Do we have the whole thing, Steve, or no? Is that the first one we have for Romans 8?
Romans 8 what?
19? Is that 19?
Yeah.
Oh, you know what? My notes are beginning with 18. I'll just read and then you'll pick it up at 19. For I consider the sufferings, Paul said, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation awaits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Now this is, the idea here is that when the fall happened, not only did Adam and Eve fall, but the entire creation suffered the results of the fall. Right? Now the ground is not going to give forth its harvest in a way that is joyful and easy. There's going to be work. There was work before the fall. But work was not toilsome. Work was joyful. Work was a wonderful thing because God created us to have a purpose and to be productive. But after the fall, work became difficult. The curse is not work. The curse is difficult work. The curse is joyless work. Bless you, Steve. But after the fall, even the creation itself suffered. There was a disconnect between the man and his wife instantly. The woman that you have given me, she caused me to do this, you know? And I don't know why I don't want to be naked no more. All I know is I felt like I needed to put on clothes for some reason or another. I think the saddest verses in the Bible is when God says to Adam and Eve, who told you were naked? They were naked and they knew it not. There was no shame. They were standing before God in absolute purity. And then all of a sudden, they're standing there with a big palm leaf, you know, covering themselves up. And God says, what's this all about? And they said, well, we were ashamed because we were naked. And God said, who told you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to eat? Everything was... And so immediately the blame game begins with the man and the woman. There's a separation between the man and the woman. The man who looked at that woman and said, this is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. This woman is perfect, made for me by God. My help made. An instant connection. Now instantly there's conflict between the two of them. There's conflict between God and the people. God and Adam and Eve. There's conflict between Adam and Eve and the rest of creation. The creation that God had given them dominion over was now somehow in opposition to them. So you're still gonna grow your food,
But you're going to find that it's not going to come easy. In thorns and thistles and by the sweat of your brow. Isn't that what Genesis 3 says? By the sweat of your brow. You will. So there's futility, there's emptiness, there's pain, there's all of these things are in the creation itself. The entire world. I think it's a devotional thought for each of us that may think every now and then that we can engage in some kind of sin that is completely just between us and it doesn't affect anybody else. It's just something we do and it doesn't affect anybody else. Truth of the matter is, any man who engages in secret sin is infecting every single person within his home. Because now his wife needs to live in a home where the man who is supposed to be the spiritual leader of the home is no longer walking with God. The children have to submit to a dad who is no longer walking with God. Same thing with mom. If the mom is not walking with God, now the children have to be under the leadership of a mom who's not walking with God. Don't tell me that secret sin doesn't have a manifestation outside, that's public. So it affects everybody. And this is what we find here in verse 19. The creation is waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What this is saying in a lot of kind of difficult language, and I get that, what it is saying is that God is going to reverse the process through the second Adam. All of the chaos and all of the trouble and all of the pain and all of the toil that came with the fall in the first Adam is going to be reversed, and we're going to have glory, and we're going to have, you know, look at what the Bible says about the millennial kingdom. When Jesus is reigning on the earth, you know, you have no war, you have the things that the separations that you find that are a part of sin are removed. Or they're at least minimized to a great degree. When there is any kind of sin or any kind of crime that takes place, it's dealt with instantly because there will be children born with an old sin nature. And we're going to have to deal with that. But it'll be a very different world. And the Bible talks about every man will have his own vineyard and incredible astronomical, you know, agricultural harvests. You know, every person will, you know, you kind of get the idea that if a seed falls on the ground, a banana tree is going to grow. It's going to be that kind of thing. And what you see is Earth, once again, cooperating with man the way that it was supposed to be. Sin is held at bay. It's a picture of the rulership of Christ. So verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. You get the idea of the Earth longing for God to finally bring things to right. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. So we've got this picture of God telling us that we are not, or we don't appear to be what we truly are. Because it doesn't say that the whole creation is waiting to see what we're going to become. It says the whole creation is waiting for the apocalypses or the unveiling of what we are. The revealing of the sons of God. When that day comes, when who we truly are is made manifest to others. When we are seen for what we really are. It's going to be an incredible, incredible thing. We're going to have a resurrection body. That's going to be amazing. We've studied in great detail some of the characteristics of the resurrection body. One really sad thing is the Jehovah Witnesses, they don't believe in a resurrection body, a physical resurrection body. They believe in a spiritual resurrection body. So look at the way they pervert the scriptures in verse 23. Verse 23 says this, that we are groaning inwardly, waiting for the adoption of sons, eagerly awaiting adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The Jehovah Witness version says this. Notice I have a little danger thing up here to make sure you know this is a very, very bad translation. It's not even a translation. It's an abomination. But because they will not accept that we will have a resurrection body, This is how they translate it. Not only that, but we ourselves also who have the first fruits, namely the Spirit, yes, we ourselves groan within ourselves while we are earnestly waiting for adoption as sons, the release from our bodies by ransom. You're not going to be released from your body. You're going to be given a resurrection body. And the Bible talks about that resurrection body. Jesus appeared in a resurrection body to the disciples, and he said, don't be afraid to touch me. I have flesh and bones. You know, so it's a denial of the true things that God has declared. So anyway, we've got this idea then of who we really are is not being seen at this point. And then finally, we looked at last time Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. And just let me remind you of a couple of verses here. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, in which we once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So, what it's saying is we were under the authority of the devil, right? In which we once walked, the prince of the power of the air. We were once under the authority of the devil, the same spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. But, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Now, what did we say? What kind of language is this? Alive together with Christ. What is this? Hey, Ron, how are you, brother? What is this?
Resurrection.
Resurrection language. He, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And he raised us up with him. What kind of language is this?
Enthronement.
Enthronement language. The one who overcomes, I will share my throne with. This amazing, you know, exaltation of believers who have followed Christ, the victory that we receive in this life because of Christ. So we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. By the way, that's also star language, as we learned on Sunday from now that you know that you're Jesus Christ superstars, right? Okay. So anyway, he raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Okay. So I said last time, here we are at 60 North Main Street, Woonsocket, Rhode Island, the Paris of New England. And yet, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Right? So right now, we're like bi-local. Not bi-loco, bi-local. Right? We're like in this place, very really, you know, with one another. You know, Ann and Steve are sitting side by each. But me and Jesus, Ann and Jesus are sitting side by each. Steve and Jesus are sitting side by each. You know? So we've got this beautiful kind of tension. And I love it because I'm going to show you something tonight that is a real tension that is not resolved. And the greatest theologians that I know have not been able to successfully resolve the tension. And what I've come to terms with is I don't think God wants us to. I think he wants us to embrace the tension of this verse. All right? I'll show it to you in just a couple of minutes. So, we get through it. Ephesians 1, verse 6. And then when we get to verse 10, this is the overlap verse. For we are his workmanship. So what does he tell you? He tells you, listen, you have been raised with Christ, resurrection language. You have been enthroned with Christ, enthronement language, seated with Christ in heavenly places. Now, what are you doing? Are you working? You know that you're created. You are his workmanship. You are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. By the way, created in Christ Jesus, what does that mean? When we were born?
No.
No, when we were
born.
What? When we were born again. This is talking about the fact that we were created in Christ Jesus. It's talking about the new creation. If any man is in Christ, remember I told you, no pronoun. If any man is in Christ,
new creation.
The new creation is our creation in Christ. And what is that for? It's for good works prepared beforehand that we should do them. What it's saying is, you know what? You're not saved by work. The verses just prior to this are, by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourself, so that no one should boast. You're not saved by works. But listen, if you're saved, you should be working. Why? Well, God made some works for you to do. When you were created in Christ, in the new birth. Okay, so you with me? So here's the overlap picture again. We're right in the middle. Now, I want to, while we have this up, let's throw that overlap picture up. Did I put it up there? Okay. So here's where we are right now. And the idea is while we are longing for the return of a Savior from heaven in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, we are working. He's going to transform our bodies, make it like unto his glorious body, that verse tells us, right? So with no apologies to our Jehovah Witness friends, there is a literal body that I am waiting for. It's going to be like Jesus' body. God is going to do that, and we are waiting. But while we're waiting, what should we be doing? What manner of men ought you to be, the Apostle Peter asked, in living lives of holiness and godliness, awaiting the coming? So in other words, Peter is saying, what should you be doing while you're waiting, awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus? That's what we're talking about. That is important for some reason. God wants us to have victories here for some reason. God has determined, the way that he has done this is by saying, I am going to use John to do that. I'm going to use Dan to do that. Mary's going to do that. How are you guys going to defeat the devil in time while you're living in the overlap? Every time you pray, every time living in a world that tells you prayer has no power, purpose, it's just foolishness, it's talismanic, it's magical thinking. Living in a world that tells you, come on, it's ridiculous to think there's a God. Don't you know we're educated enough to know we created ourselves? And this is the world, it's mocked, faith is mocked. But yet, in the midst of all that, Steve bows his head in the middle of Rehoboth, and he says, Father, you are the God of the universe. You are the King of glory. And I want to bring my sister's cancer before you right now, Father. I pray that you would bring healing to her body. And you are fighting against the entire tide of this world that hates God. Every time we communicate the gospel, every time we teach our grandchildren about Jesus, Jesus is getting some victories every time somebody is transferred from the kingdom of darkness. By the way, how do people get saved? They get saved because of God's work. Salvation is of God. They get saved by God's power. But how do they get saved? Oh, the mechanics of it. How's it happen? They believe. You get saved by believing, right? Believing that God, that Jesus Christ died for their sins, was buried, rose again from the dead, right? But how do they hear that message? What does Paul say? How will they believe if they haven't heard? And how will they hear if there's no preacher? And what is the context of that verse telling us? Who's the preacher? We are. So God is saying, you know what? Listen, I could just save people. Bingo. Save. I could just do that. But he's like, no, I'm going to use John. I'm going to use John to take my word that has delivered him, and I'm going to have him share that with a brother while they're working in the field. And I'm going to have John tell him about me, and you know what? I'm going to let the light of salvation explode in that guy's heart. That's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to use the church, and little by little, I'm going to defeat the devil every time. Now, we know the devil's being defeated by these things. How do we know? Because the guy that John shares the gospel with, that receives the Lord, is transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. There is somebody who was formerly walking in the power of the prince of the power of the air, in whose power you formerly walked, Paul says, that is not anymore. They're no longer in bondage to the devil. They're no longer in bondage. They live in a different kingdom. They have a different king. Now, the great tragedy is that they may decide to let their flesh lead them back into the other kingdom for the taste of it, but they can never change kingdoms again. They can just live like they have, right? So watch what happens here, because this is really cool. These victories I'm talking, so the Apostle Paul is giving his testimony in Acts chapter 26. Beginning with verse 17, standing before the king, and he gives his testimony. This is what he says. He says, in this connection, he says, I traveled to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. Now, you know that Paul had letters. He was breathing out threats. You know the whole story, right? He had letters to find guilty people who were Christians to have them punished. All right? So he is like, this guy, like, he said, you want to talk about zeal? He goes, none of you are as zealous as I am. I was so zealous for the things of God that when I thought that there were people who were dishonoring God by following Jesus, I sought them out to kill them. I helped me, Saul. I held the coats while the deacon Stephen was stoned to death because he believed in Jesus. That's me, Paul. You want to talk about zeal? Touching zeal? He said, nobody's got it over on me. And so he's telling the story. He goes, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. That's pretty bright. And I just think that verse, for all of you who love and revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. Isn't that verse amazing? Where Jesus is called the S-U-N. Because he's the light, the light of salvation that rises anyway. So anyway, he says, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. The goads are these picky bushes, you know. The goads are actually two things. It could be picky bushes, or it could be these things that were used to prod, like prods, you know, to prod an animal. An ox goad or gourd or something like that. But he goes, you know, that's an unpleasant way to go through life. And when God's the one holding that thing, you don't want to kick too hard. Verse 15, and I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. But arise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you. Here's why I'm appearing to you, Paul. You're probably wondering why I've called you to this meeting. Well, I have called you to this meeting, appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen, in which you have seen me, and those which I will appear, and those which I will appear to you. I didn't read that right, did I? For I have appeared to you, I'm getting better. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, in which you have seen me, and to those who which in which I will. Okay, you got it now? Alright, verse 17. Now watch this, delivering you from, I'm going to deliver you from two groups of people. Your people who are going to hate your guts now, welcome to the kingdom of God. You know, the Jews who you are loving and fighting for are going to hate your guts. Nobody's going to give you a harder time, Paul, than the Jews. So I'm here to deliver you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Now watch this. And I'm sending you in verse 18, to open their eyes so that many... Paul's living in the overlap, folks. Jesus hasn't come yet. And I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Do you notice this understanding? As Jesus is speaking to Paul, Paul is very clear that as he is communicating the gospel, people are being loosed from the power of Satan. Satan lost another one today. Satan lost another, the prince of the power of the air, lost another one today. It's a victory for the kingdom of God. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to all to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. What is performing deeds in keeping with their repentance? It's the work we do in the overlap while we're waiting for the return of a Savior. You picking it up? So, in a very real sense, Jesus' first advent, since Jesus' first advent, Satan's kingdom has been experiencing progressive defeats. John, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5 says that the one who overcomes is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Who is the one that overcomes the world? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. I want to take a quick poll. See if we can get a better percentage than we do on Sunday mornings. How many here tonight believe that Jesus is the Son of God? sounds to me like God's gotten some victories in this overlap period. Do you see what I'm saying? Now watch how this plays itself out. Jesus sent the 12 out. I'm sorry, he sent the 72 out, depending on what... whether the 70 or the 72, depending if you have a translation that comes from the Septuagint or whether it's coming from other manuscripts. That's why I think do you have the NIV? The NIV has 70?
Well, I swear I read it. But there's a note that says there...
Or 72. Yeah, okay. That's the discrepancy. He sends them out, and he sends them out to go ahead of him and to tell people that the king is coming. All right, the Messiah is coming, the Savior is coming. Sends them out, right? And they go out, and they tell people Jesus is coming. Make room for them, and all of this. And then we read this in verse 17, Luke 10:17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to your name. Now that's a big deal, because the casting out of demons is an indication in the life of Jesus that the power of Satan is being rocked. When Jesus casts out demons, he's saying, you know what? The power of God is here, and in the presence of the Son of God, you must leave. The demon said to Jesus, who are you, O Son of God? Remember Legion? Who are you? Who are you, O Son of God? Are you here to torment us before our time? They knew exactly who they were speaking with, right? So the 72 or the 70 come back, and they say this, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Even the demons are subject to
us.
In your name. In other words, you're using us in some way, or used us in some way during this missionary trip to defeat the devil, to upstage the devil. Verse 18, and Jesus said to them, I saw one of the most amazing verses in all the Bible, seriously. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You don't think I get this? I mean, now when did Satan fall like lightning from heaven? Before Adam and Eve. Mm-hmm. And I believe he fell to the earth, and I believe that's why it was a wreck and had to be restored in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was perfect like all the works of God. And the earth was, or Haya in the Hebrew, had become without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. God doesn't create darkness. We believe this is the result of the fall. So God begins to restore the earth for Adam and Eve. Now the amazing thing here is he says, I know you're impressed. You're right. The devil is losing ground. The kingdom of darkness is losing ground because the king of light is here. And his servants have been given authority against the kingdom of darkness. But understand, I was there when Satan fell like lightning from heaven. And then he goes on to talk about this delegated authority. And look at what he says. He says, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and power over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in that. Now, that's not even the big thing. That's not even the thing that you should blow your mind. It should, like, if you go, demon! Foul demon! Come out! And all of a sudden, demon pops out and goes away. He says, that's exorcist stuff. I mean, come on. You know what's really hard? Your names are written in heaven. Sinners who could never in a thousand eternities earn their way to heaven have found a way to heaven through me. Don't rejoice that you have power over demons. That's nothing compared to being saved. Because to be saved, God himself, the Son of God, had to come, tabernacle among us, and die. Now, this is amazing. But what it does indicate with the saliency to our subject tonight is that we're seeing victories over the kingdom of darkness. And these victories would continue with God's servants and God's children all throughout the overlap period. Okay? And now only one more verse and we're done. But we're not done for a while, because it's going to take us a little bit of time here tonight to dig into this. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. And this is in the context of things getting burned up, the earth getting burned up, not just the earth, the elements are burned up. You know what elements are? Elements are the things that if you break down everything to its most basic substance, those are the stuff, the things that get burned up. It's saying, you know, the earth is not going to perish in a flood. The earth is going to perish in an amazing fire. There's going to be an incredible heat that takes place. Some of the verbs that are used, and this is in our topic for tonight. We've done this in the Revelation series, so I won't do it tonight. But some of the verbs that are used, they're unbelievable. It talks about the elements will be untied, literally, unloosed. It is the idea of disintegration. Integration is things being held together. The Bible says that all things hold together by Christ. For Christ, what is that, Dave? Hebrews 12:1? For by him all things consist, by him all things hold together. Was it?
Colossians 1.
Exactly. That, why didn't you say that in the first place? Colossians 1. Colossians 1:16 and 17, right? So it says that Christ is the creator of all things, and watch this, don't miss this. And by him all things, I don't know what your translation says, but it says all things consist, or all things hold together, or all things, something like that. You got something like that in verse 16 or 17, right? Colossians 1:16 or 17. The word is, means that through Christ, all things are integrated. So the idea is that the omnipotence of Jesus Christ, it's not God the Father that's in view in that verse, or God the Holy Spirit, it's God the Son. And it says that by the power of Christ, his omnipotence holds together the very molecules that make up our planet. That make, you know what's amazing? That this coffee cup doesn't disintegrate right in my hand. Scientists don't know why the molecules that make, you know, Heisenberg's uncertainty principle, that you can't predict what is going to go on within an atom at any given time. When you look at this cup and you realize that if you leave it here, something, even though we know that through entropy and other scientific processes, it's deteriorating, it's constantly being worn down, it's constantly being... Yeah, it's you know, it's not going to look new a year from now, right? If that cup is still here a year from now, you're probably going to have to put it all over the pulpit, right? But the point of the matter is, it's not a miracle. The miracle is, why does it hold together? Like, why does it not fall apart? That's what they can't figure out. Why do the molecule, why can't we take, you know, wood and make something and nail it together and, you know, build a beautiful pulpit and then... It holds together. And the Bible tells us that Jesus holds together the molecules of the nail, the molecules of the wood. And then when you get to this passage in Peter, it says that the elements are going to untie. And what it means is that the integrity of the things that God, that Jesus Christ is holding together right now, there's going to come a time where he's going to say, not holding it together any longer. And it's going to fall apart. The Bible says, I saw him who was seated on the throne, and heaven and earth fled away from him, and there was no longer any place found for them. Peter is talking about this. The amazing thing about it, though, is he's using language that would make sense to any physicist or astrophysicist, but would have made absolutely no sense to a commercial fisherman living in the first century. Do you get that? Like this idea of elements and them falling apart. But look at what he says. He says, don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years. And we've covered this with that 7-day theory. You know, we believe that we're living at the end of the 6th day of human history, and the 7th day is the millennial kingdom. A day is as 1,000 years, right? Anyway. And 1,000 years as 1 day. And the Lord is not slow. And the word slow here doesn't, it's not necessarily talking about speed as much as it's talking about delay. You know, when the time is ready, it's going to happen. The Lord's not like forgetting. Oh, you know what I forgot to do? Destroy the earth. Oh my goodness. What kind of God am I? I promised I was going to destroy the earth. Here we go. We're 25 years overdue. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some understand slowness, but he's patient toward you. Now, there's something that he wants. What does he want? Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The heart of God wants people to hear the gospel and respond to it. That's the same love being communicated here that's communicated in John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. God's love desires that all would come to repentance, so much so that he sends his own son into the world so that they are without excuse. Are you with me so far? But he's patient toward you, not wanting anyone to perish, and that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord, which, by the way, you know, is not necessarily, if I said to you, hey, guess what? Jesus is coming to visit the church. You'd all be like, excellent! Jesus is coming to visit the church. The idea that you get of Jesus visiting the church when he's writing to the letters to the church in the book of Revelation is not a good thing. He says it kind of like this, I'm paraphrasing. Don't make me visit your church. Because I will come and I will remove your lampstand. I will, the original Greek says, I will slap you upside the head. Is the way that it is in the original. Or what is it, Dave, you might help me with this too. The day of the Lord, it's a day of darkness. Why are you saying, oh, the day of the Lord? No, it's with an H. Hosea or Haggai or Habakkuk. But he says, but you can look it up. It says, the day of the Lord. He goes, the day of the Lord. He goes, really? You're waiting for the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord, will it not be a day of darkness and not light? In other words, it's a picture of the fact that when the day of the Lord comes, for us, it's a glorious thing. But for anyone who has not received the Lord, it is a day of darkness and despair. You see what I mean? It's a double-edged sword. Okay, so follow this now. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. This doesn't mean that it's going to come quietly and nobody's going to hear it. It means it's going to come like Alibaba and the 40 thieves who used to ride into town and make a racket, scaring the living, the living daylights out of everybody in the community. It was the same way a lion. When a lion comes upon a prey, the lion goes, "Roar!" With that gutter roar, the Bible says, and you know what the roar of a lion does? It stuns the prey for just long enough that the lion can pounce. That's what the roaring is all about. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies, the sky, will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and all the works done on it will be exposed. I think that means, this is a big debate, this verse, but I think it means that they'll be shown for what they really are. Right? In verse 11, now, Peter says, beloved, since all these things are going to be dissolved, untied in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? How do we know we're living in the overlap here? How do you know that Peter is talking about the overlap? Because look at how he describes it. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? What he's saying, could you put the slide back up with the overlap, Steve, that diagram? Right? So what he is saying is, what manner of men ought you to be in godliness and holiness while you're waiting for God to bring an end to all things? If you know that this is coming, if you really believe that there is a real hell and it's characterized by being number one, hot, and number two, forever, and you know people who you care about who may be going there, just a question. Should you be going to the bar after work and downing a couple with them? Or should you live a little bit differently so that you might indicate that, you know something? There's something different about this guy. There's something a little different. What manner of men ought you to be with living lives of holiness and godliness while you're waiting? While you're waiting for these things to come true. Now, here's the corker. It says, what manner of men ought we to be? And you want to talk about some theological fights? Now, theologians fight for a living, so that's not unusual in and of itself. The ferocity of fights on this verse is, it's astronomical, okay? It says in verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which, verse 11. Since these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And now verse 12, waiting for and hastening the day of the Lord. Can somebody help me and tell me what the word hastening means? It means to make something come quicker. I hastened the children into the car. My wife was struggling with getting their attention, but I hastened the children into the car. If you live a life of sin, you're hastening the judgment of the Lord upon your life. It means, the word means, now believe me, this is, you want to talk about some hermeneutical gymnastics, exegetical gymnastics, you wouldn't believe what they do with this word. But I'm going to tell you what it means. This is what the word means. Interpretation, that's a different story. But the word means to make something come quicker. That's a theological problem. Because Paul is talking to Joe from Kokomo, just like me and you. Ordinary Christians living in the overlap. And he says, you know what's coming. You know the day of the Lord's coming. You know that there's going to be fire and just general unpleasantness. So what kind of men ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness as you're waiting for, we get that, no problem, we're waiting for it, in hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. And I have in my notes all kinds of theories I can share with you about this, theological theories. One guy would say, it's not really talking about hastening in the sense of making something come quicker. It's more like you have more of an urgency within yourself when you're living holy. That's good, but that's not what it says. It doesn't say that. You can say, okay, that, you know, I feel like it's coming faster. That's not what it says. It says that while we are living lives of holiness and godliness, we are making the day of the Lord come quicker. Now, when they were asked about the kingdom, when Jesus was asked about the kingdom coming by his disciples, he goes, stop asking me those kinds of questions. Those things are for God the Father to know. God the Father has determined those things. Those things are. And yet, there's a tension in this verse where somehow, so I got to tell you this. I was at a banquet on last week. I was at a banquet. I don't remember what night, but I was at a banquet with my wife up in Boston at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary.
Wednesday.
We didn't have church. That's exactly right. So I was sitting next to the premier Greek scholar at Gordon Conwell Theological, who I had never met. He wasn't my Greek teacher. But I was sitting next to the premier and longest tenured Greek scholar at the Hamilton campus at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. And I'm sitting right next to him, and I couldn't resist. I'm like, I know this is a banquet, you know, and you know, but I've got to ask you this question. I said, you live in the Greek language. I said, this word, and I talked to him about hastening. I said, this causes a problem for me. In my moderate Calvinism, it causes a problem for me because it seems to say very clearly that somehow believers who are living holy and godly lives in the overlap are not only waiting for the coming of the day of the Lord, but are also in some way hastening it. I said, have you ever thought about that verse and what it means? Mary was sitting right there next to me, you know, and
kind of rolling her eyes inside her head, you know, without actually, you know, just like, let the guy have, you know. And he says, and I should have even asked the question, because anyway, I'll tell you. So he said, you know, he says, I've never thought about that. He says, that is very interesting, very interesting. I've never thought about that. So he looks like this for a minute, and he starts eating. So he starts talking to the guy on the other side of him about something, right? And then, and by the way, this guy is, you know, brilliant, how unfair is it to say, here's one verse in the Bible, you know? I mean, if you gave me one verse in the Bible, there are many, many thousands of verses I wouldn't be able to, on the spot, just, you know. So it's like a little unfair, you know? But all night long, you ask Mary, all night long, 10 minutes would go by and he'd go, you know, he goes, I'm going to be thinking about that now. He says, I'm going to be thinking about that all week. I have to get an answer to that question. And I'm thinking to myself, and I'm saying, good luck. Because I have read the best scholars that are out there. And some of the quotations are absolutely unbelievable. It goes, like I said, it's 8 o'clock, so I don't want to keep you too late. But it goes back and forth where some people say, look, you know what? This is talking about like just getting a personal kind of, you know, excitement about it and hastening in the sense, oh, I can't wait till it comes. But that's not what it says. It says that somehow we're hastening it. Do you know what I think? You know, this is what I could be wrong. Because much greater scholars than I say, I really don't understand what this means. They'll say, I really don't understand what it means. I understand, and theologically, it's very clear. The Lord knows when this is going to happen. Nothing is going to happen outside of God's timetable. I don't understand what Peter means here. But you know what? There's a tension that's built into the verse where here's the believer. That's me. I'm living in the overlap. I'm doing the best I can. I'm a sinner saved by grace, fail all the time. But I tell people about Jesus every opportunity I get. I pray for people. I try to let the Lord have the victory in my life as much as humanly possible. Fail all the time. But all I know is somehow God is saying that while we're trying to live godly and while we're trying to live holy, somehow we're not only waiting for the day of the Lord, but we're hastening it. I think God is creating that tension in there that can never be resolved. It's almost like God has set eternity within our hearts and we might not completely, you know, even though we seek Him, we won't be able to completely find Him. I think God wants that tension to be there so that we can get the impression somehow, I can't really figure it out, I don't know why, but what I'm doing matters. The life I'm living for Jesus matters. My prayer for my brother Charlie tonight from the pulpit matters. Our prayer tonight for Dan's mom matters. The fact that I could comfort somebody on the telephone today matters. The fact that God's people are being strengthened when their arms are hanging down and being encouraged by you, by the body of Christ, matters. The fact that we're communicating the gospel and that people are being transferred from the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light matters. And how do you put that? How do you explain that? You explain it rhetorically, we might say, by allowing the verb to create a tension that you can never resolve. And that's what I think we're seeing. I think we're seeing, what does that verse mean? I think that God wants us, until we go to be with Jesus, to say, I don't know. But I know that it tells me that my godliness and my holiness is important. I'm doing more, because you know what, if I say, you know what, I'm being godly and I'm being holy and I'm waiting. Okay. I think God wants us to do more than wait. Do you hear what I'm saying? I think God is saying, you are His workmanship, created for good works in Christ Jesus, and that work matters. The whole creation is waiting for the unveiling of the sons of God so that they'll see who we truly are. And we've got a beautiful picture of the future, but I think over and over and over again, God wants to point us to the now, and He wants us to see that what we're doing matters. There's no room for spectator Christians in this age. You know what I mean by that? You know where the game is played? On the field? and we buy a ticket and we're sitting in the stadium and we say, I'm a Christian. I wouldn't even be in the stadium if I wasn't a Christian. Who wants to watch a game like this if you're not a Christian? God says, I want you out of the stands and I want you on the field. I want you to do, and you say, well, what does God want me to do? He's got a work for you. He created it for you before the foundation. This is the work that he made for you in the new creation. Works that in the creation created for you in Christ Jesus. I don't know what it is. You've got gifts. Some of you are wonderful listeners. Some of you are amazing administrators like Lori. You know, or you have a musical gift. Or a gift with, you know, skills that God gave you, like the men and women who are working downstairs in the chapel. That's not my gift. You put me in the air band, so you're going to have a pastor with no fingers. But the point is, while I am waiting, I am going to do everything I can to glorify God. Because I don't know how it works, but I do know that it matters. I'm not only waiting for this day to come, I'm hastening it somehow. In a way that can't be explained. That's the best I can do with that passage.